Joanne and I recently updated our will. I wonder, do you have a will? It's a legal document that determines what is to be done with your possessions after you die. Your money, your belongings, any savings or investments you have, who will inherit what you own when you're with the Lord. What's the question? I don't know how much my children will have left over when Joanne and I die. Depends on a lot of things. How sick we get, how long we live, how well we save between now and then. An inheritance is not something we can generally control. Either you were born with wealthy parents or you weren't. Either way, you didn't choose whom to be born to. You were born into a family. Our identity as adopted children of God wasn't something that we initiated either. God chose us. He put people in our life who shared the gospel with us, and He even gave us new hearts capable of repenting and putting our faith in Christ. This great gift of salvation that we've received from God gives us hope, and it gives us a magnificent future. Apart from any of our doing, we have the hope of resurrection and a great inheritance of dwelling with God in heaven, all because of God's great mercy. This is who we are because God has saved us and will save us. The Apostle Peter has written the letter, 1 Peter, that we're studying through now. He's written it to God's chosen people living in different places who were scattered all over Asia Minor. They were experiencing the pressure and sometimes persecution of living their lives alongside pagan neighbors and employers who must have thought that these Christians were strange people. Christians wouldn't participate in the pagan festivals or the shady business practices of others around them or even the sexual immorality that was happening all over the place. Peter opened his letter addressing these saints as elect exiles. Elect exiles. Chosen sojourners, you could say. Chosen sojourners who had been foreknown, or we could say, foreloved by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and had obeyed Jesus by turning from sin and trusting in Him. Peter doesn't think of them really as Jews or Gentiles anymore. They were Christians. They'd been saved by God through Christ's shed blood. More than anything, Peter first wanted them to be reminded of their identity and what God had done for them, and what He promised them in the future. Because of God's mercy, Christians have a sure salvation. And for that, God is to be praised. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're in chapter 1. We're moving slowly through 1 Peter. And the first sermon in the sermon series last week was just on the first two verses, and this week we're only looking at three verses. Next week we'll only look at three verses as well. Follow along with me as I read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Pray with me, and let's ask the Lord to help us hear Him speak to us today. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, asking that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts, Lord, would be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. It's in you that we put our hope. In Christ's name, amen. Peter is urging those he was writing to them then, and to us even now, praise God for your sure salvation. Praise God for your sure salvation. That's the main point of the passage of these three verses, and the points are, you guessed it, 3 points. 3 points. First, our living hope. If you're taking notes, this might be helpful. Our indestructible inheritance, and our God who guards. Our living hope, our indestructible inheritance, and our God who guards. So first we're looking at verse 3, our living hope. Of course, just before this, Peter has opened the body of this letter with a statement that opens several of the other letters of the New Testament as well. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And probably your Bible has an exclamation point in it right at the end of that sentence. The NIV translates this, "Praise be to the God and Father." 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, both written by the Apostle Paul, they begin exactly the same way. The body begins the same way. Now, when we say, "Blessed be God," we're saying that he's deserving of having a good word spoken about him. He's deserving of praise. Praise is due to him. And more specifically, what he's about to remind his readers of in this letter makes God deserving of praise. It's exactly this. Now, Christians are people for whom verbal praise of God should be instinctive. It should come naturally to us. There is never a moment or a time when we don't have something to praise God for. It's one of the chief purposes of our gathering every week. We praise God in song, we praise God in prayer, we praise God in the preaching. And praise of God should be something that pops up in our conversations with one another regularly as well, whenever we're outside of the gathering of believers on Sundays. We were made to praise God. I hope you're able to stay for our prayer meeting perhaps today. It lasts usually less than an hour. One of the things that we do from time to time is we open up the floor for people to give a testimony of how they've seen God's faithfulness in their lives lately. And I'm going to be doing that later in the prayer meeting. I'm giving about 5-10 minutes for that to happen. And I want you to be thinking now about what you can praise God for. It could be just short, a sentence or two or three. It's an excellent way to stretch and strengthen your praise muscles, so to speak. In other words, to speak your praise about God out loud among others, whether it's with one person, whether you're meeting with them for coffee, or whether it's before the whole congregation as well. Maybe that would be a good way to start off, for example, this coming week, your small group 1 week. Maybe to ask each other when you meet up with a friend from church in the next few days, ask them, what's something that you've seen God's faithfulness to you lately in that you could praise him for? Praise of God is not just for apostles. It's for normal Christians who make it a habit to speak about God and his work in our lives. Peter is calling for God to be praised for his work of saving us, not just in these verses 3 through 5, but really all the way through 12. In fact, in the original language, verses 3 through 12 is really just one long sentence. But before Peter explores the salvation of believers, he makes sure to remind us that our salvation is grounded in the mercy of God. According to his great mercy, he says, God has saved us. We often read about grace. In fact, verse 2 had grace in it. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, he says. In fact, grace is mentioned 8 times in this letter. And we often pair those words together, don't we? Grace and mercy, grace and mercy. But they have different meanings, actually. Grace relieves our guilt, but mercy relieves a person's misery. Grace relieves our guilt, but mercy relieves a person's misery. Grace is unmerited favor, unearned. We didn't deserve it. Mercy means that we're not getting what we do deserve. It's God's mercy and covenantal kindness that has moved Peter to cause us to, move him to cause us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what Peter is writing to them. When each of us was born to our mothers, we were born with a sinful nature, and therefore we will all die one day. And apart from God's saving work in us, we would all be judged for our sin and condemned to experience the wrath of God for eternity. The Bible is clear about that. But God sovereignly works through the Holy Spirit to renew our hearts, and then he sends people into our lives who preach the good news of the gospel to us. We are irresistibly drawn to Christ, and so we repent of our sin and trust in Jesus. That's how people are born again. And for every single one of you who are trusting in Christ, that happened to you. It might have seemed like maybe God was working through lots of different people, through many different circumstances. You might even say, well, my coming to faith was a journey. And that's fair. You can call it a journey. But at some point, God brought you to the moment when you were born again, when you went from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. A woman might be in labor for a long time, hours and hours perhaps. But there is a moment when the baby is not born, and then there is a baby. Even if you can't identify exactly when it happened, if you're a Christian, there was a time when you were spiritually dead and then suddenly you were spiritually alive in Christ. Jesus told Nicodemus in that famous nighttime meeting in John chapter 3, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So every Christian is a born-again Christian. Every true Christian is a born-again Christian. They've been born again from the inside out. Peter goes on to say that these Christians and us as well, we have been born into a living hope. And it came about through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, in saying that we have a living hope, it's as if Peter is saying we have the hope of living, the hope of living in the future, the hope of living eternally with God, one day glorified and at perfect peace with him and one another. This hope that we have as Christians isn't like hoping that it's going to rain tomorrow, even hoping that the humidity stays away and winter comes actually, or hoping that you don't have to take your test tomorrow at school because something happens, or hoping that you get a pay raise. No, it's not wishing that something would happen. It's hope based on the proven promises of God. That's the kind of hope that Peter is talking about here. In other words, it's not, I hope the sun rises tomorrow. That's silly, of course. You have confident hope that the sun is going to rise tomorrow because the sun has always risen the next day. What we have in our salvation is a living hope based on the rock-solid fact and the historical event that is Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead and is alive today at the right hand of God, you and I have confidence that we will rise from the dead into new glorified bodies at the coming of Christ. There are lots of things that you might be anticipating happen in your life or maybe in the lives of your family members But if you're a Christian, there is nothing as certain in life as your being raised from the dead like Christ. When you first trusted in Christ, you came into union with Christ. Your life was hidden in Christ, and Christ came to live in you through the Spirit. Both of these ideas, the Scripture tell us, are true. So if He rose, and He did, you will rise. Think of what this truth must have meant to Peter's readers, some who are suffering under unjust masters, some painfully married to unbelievers, all of them feeling the world trying to squeeze them into its mold. What an encouragement it must have been for them to be reminded that God, in His mercy, had caused them to be born again into a living hope. What an encouragement it might be for you too, brothers and sisters, to regularly turn your attention to the sure and certain hope that you have of being raised in glory just as Christ was. When you're feeling worn down by the world, when you're tempted by the sin of those around you, when your trials feel like unstoppable waves at the seashore, they just keep coming. The certainty of remembering the living hope that you've been born into through Christ can bring joy when joy feels impossible. Peter wants us as elect exiles to join him in praise of God for the living hope we've been born into and to understand the indestructible inheritance that awaits us when Christ comes. That's the second point this afternoon. First, we saw our living hope. Second, we see our indestructible inheritance. That's in verse 4. And look again there at verse 4. He says, we've been born into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, throughout the Old Testament, if you were to speak about the inheritance that God had promised to His people, then we would be speaking about the promised land of Canaan. We saw that throughout Genesis, didn't we? The series we just finished. At the end of Genesis, Joseph and his brothers, they take Jacob's body up to the promised land, and they bury him in the plot of land that Abraham had acquired, just a small plot, a cave, actually. And Joseph anticipated that after hundreds of years, God would bring the children of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, out of Egypt and into the promised land for a permanent possession. That would have been their inheritance. And yet, Hebrews tells us that those who truly had faith in God's promises, those patriarchs and those of their families that trusted also in the promises of God, they were anticipating more than the promised land. Speaking of the men and women of faith during the time of the patriarchs, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, if they had been thinking of that land of which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The inheritance of the land of Canaan was to be a mere token compared to the inheritance that we will gain along with them, a new heavens, a new earth, and the city of God, the new Jerusalem where God dwells with His people. When Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," He wasn't speaking figuratively. He was speaking literally. By the meek, He means God's people, people of faith. They will truly inherit the earth, and it won't be in the sin-stained condition that it's in now. It will have been remade with no sin, no sadness, no death, only God in all His glory, and us loving one another and in peace with one another and Him. Just like Angela read to us from that chapter in Isaiah. God and a place to dwell with him is the inheritance that Christ has caused us to be born into. The moment that you became a child of the Father in heaven is, in one sense, the moment that you were written in as one who would share in the great inheritance of heaven. I know he foreknew you from before the foundations of the earth, but there was a moment when you crossed over from death to life. This treasure, this inheritance is guaranteed. It's guaranteed not to perish, not to fade, not to be defiled until we receive it. And it will forever be like that. There is a European movie set in the aftermath of World War II. I'm not even sure the name of it. But in it, a group of treasure hunters have clues to the whereabouts of a secret stash of Nazi-era gold. And the search for the treasure is dangerous. And by the end of the film, only one of the original group searching for that treasure is alive. They've all either died or been killed. But their lone survivor, has finally found the warehouse where the treasure is. And when he opens it up, he finds that the treasure isn't gold, but it's worthless German currency. The treasure was money whose value had long ago disappeared. The treasure wasn't treasure at all. It was just a bunch of pieces of paper. But our inheritance through our salvation is of supreme value. It's going to never spoil or fade. Its infinite worth is kept by God, preserved by God. He's the one who keeps our inheritance secure until he comes to get us. And this inheritance is ours purely based on the grace and mercy of God. There was a Portuguese aristocrat named Luis Carlos. He had lots of other names, but I decided not to try and pronounce those. He had amassed great wealth. 13 years before he died, he went to a government office and before two witnesses chose 70 random people in the Lisbon phone directory. When he died, these people were contacted by his legal representatives and told that they would gain a share of his estate. To say they were shocked would be an understatement. None of them knew him. In one respect, we're like those people who had no prior knowledge of Luis Carlos before he died, and yet the story would be more like our situation as Christians if Luis Carlos had distributed his wealth to his enemies. You see, we were enemies of God, set against him in our sin, determined to live as if we were kings and queens of our own lives. But God, in his great mercy, set his covenant love on us before he even created us. And then while we were living in opposition to God and disobedience to him, he sovereignly changed our heart and led us to trust in Christ, making us co-heirs with Christ and all that he had earned. Now, if you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've thought much about what awaits you when you die. You see, we're all heirs, the Bible says. We've all inherited something. For those who live their own way, refusing to turn to Christ in faith, they will inherit hell. And it will be deserved. And that was us before we knew Christ. Absolutely. But for those who see the free gift of salvation that Christ holds out to all who turn from their sin to him in faith, they become heirs of that infinitely valuable inheritance that Peter is speaking about here in this passage. Our inheritance is something we didn't deserve. We too deserve hell. But because Christ took the wrath that we deserved when he went to the cross and rose again to new life, we receive what he earned. You can turn to him today if you're not a believer. You can go from death to life. You can go from inheriting hell to inheriting this incredibly, infinitely valuable inheritance that Peter is talking about. Put your trust in Christ and turn away from your sin, and you too will receive this great, indestructible inheritance. It's kept by God in heaven for you if you turn to Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is this inheritance that Peter speaks of. It's ours. No one can take it away from us. It will never degrade, never disappear. It is certain and sure. We have a living hope through Christ. We have an indestructible inheritance from Christ. But what if we never make it to heaven to receive what Christ has secured for us? What if the trials and the sufferings of life defeat us, or the temptations and idols all around us capture us? For those who are Christ's, we depend on our God who guards. That's what we see in verse 5. That's the third point this afternoon. Our God who guards. The last phrase in verse 4 speaks about the inheritance that we have coming to us. He says, kept in heaven for you, and I read on, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here, Peter is focusing on what God is doing to ensure that those whom he has foreknown and sanctified and led to obedience to the gospel will make it to that great day of resurrection into glory and the enjoyment of our indestructible inheritance in heaven. He tells us that God is using his vast, limitless power to guard us through faith. Did you notice that the inheritance is kept or guarded by God, and we are guarded by him so that we make it to the end? Both. The reward and those who will be rewarded. This word guarded calls to mind cities that have walls and military outposts that are placed in the midst of them to protect them from enemy nations coming and conquering them. But we know from the rest of the letter that the Christians to whom Peter is writing, they're experiencing some hardships. Some are encountering fiery trials, as he puts it later in the letter. Some are struggling with the injustice from wicked masters or unjust rulers. And these are things that you may be experiencing too. And it's crucial that we understand that God's protection of us often doesn't remove us from pain and suffering, although we'll only know how much we were spared when we get to heaven, and I'm confident I've been spared a lot. The life of our Savior was one of suffering and great injustice, and that will, to varying degrees, be the life of anyone who follows Jesus. We aren't protected primarily by being removed from hardship, but rather we're protected by the great power of God in the midst of hardship through faith. The greatest danger that we face as Christians isn't trials and hardships. The greatest danger we face is sin and unbelief. That's what will keep someone from making it to the finish line. The promise in this verse is remarkable, and it inspires great confidence in God. It teaches us that God's power protects us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. Without God's power, your faith wouldn't stand under the withering pressure of the tests that you face as a Christian. If you've made it through hardships and fiery trials, you've made it because God empowered you to. But what if you feel that your faith is weak? Will it sustain you? Will you make it to the end with weak faith? I mean, you must, in your life, keep your faith in Christ in order to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This is true. We know it from God's word. But what if you're limping across the finish line, so to speak? Mark posted a wonderful excerpt on the notice board, our WhatsApp notice board, this past week from D.A. Carson. It's a clip from a sermon. And in this sermon, he imagines a conversation between two Israelites on the night before the first Passover, when the angel of God would come through Egypt and kill all the firstborn of Egypt. God's command was for the Israelites to put the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorposts and above the door so that the angel would pass over their homes and spare them. Both of these men, he says, sacrificed the lamb and put the blood over their doors. But one was confident. One knew that it certainly would happen, that God would spare them and lead them out. Nothing could cause him to doubt the instructions of God. He spoke confidently, as if it had even already happened. But the other man had questions, the other Israelite. He didn't have enough questions to not put the blood above the door, but he had questions. Would God really come through on his promises? Would they be spared? Did I put enough blood over the door? Perhaps he thought to himself. And that night, the angel came through Egypt and passed over both men's homes. Which house was spared the death of their firstborn? Both of them. Both of them. Carson drives home the point. He says, the angel doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity, or I might add, the strength of their faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. They both put the blood on their doorposts, one with confidence, one with some lingering doubts, but they both obeyed the good news that Moses had proclaimed to them. Weak faith is faith enough to save, because God is the one who gives the gift of faith. By all means, brothers and sisters, pray for greater faith. You should. God answers prayers like that. But know that God is the one who sustains the faith of his people. The power, his power, fortifies and strengthens your faith so that you will continue in faith and hope until the day when Christ comes on the clouds or you close your eyes in death. Doesn't that cause your heart to rest in God? Doesn't that give you hope that as long as you keep hoping and trusting in Christ, that he will protect you from unbelief? Brothers and sisters, we have been born into a living hope. We have an indestructible inheritance. And in the meantime, we are being guarded by God, all because of his great mercy for us. Brothers and sisters, we have a lot to look forward to, and we have God's presence with us until then. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for the great gift of our salvation. It is so sure. It is so rock solid. We can count on it, just like the patriarchs did, and all the people of faith after them, and all the people of faith who will come after us as well. Lord, we know you keep your word, as you always have. Lord, help us trust you. Help our faith to grow in you, Lord, in this sure salvation. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.